today, I heard a sermon in which the preacher used 9/11 to illustrate a point, and he had an image. He put an image of the towers after they'd been hit on the screen. And like I would imagine everybody who experienced that day, always end up going down rabbit trails of reflection and thinking about all kinds of things about that day. It takes me a little bit of time to get back. But I found myself that day thinking about, for some reason, the people who were on the planes, when they knew that they were going to die, what did they think? And I've thought about that before. You know, death sneaks up on most of us, which is probably a good thing. But people who know that they're going to die, condemned criminals, who have an execution set, and it's the night of, and they're walking to their death, what are they thinking? I've always wondered, I can't begin to imagine, or someone who receives a terminal diagnosis of something that's almost immediate, you have a matter of days or a matter of weeks, what do you think as you're approaching that? Jesus knew that He was about to die. When Jesus went to the cross, He knew He was going. He knew exactly when He was going. He knew exactly the moment. He knew when He would be arrested and when He would be tried and when He would be crucified and when He would die. He knew all of that. And as He looked to all of that, as He knew all of that, what was He thinking? What was going through His mind? Well, actually, we know what was going through His mind because John has left us a record of His final prayer. Before He was nailed to the cross, we have a record in John 17 of His final prayer. We know exactly what He was thinking. He was thinking about Himself as anybody would. Right? He said to the Father, "Glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world began." He was thinking of Himself. But we know that He was also thinking about the apostles, and He prayed for the apostles because everything in the whole system of what God was trying to do now depended on the apostles' work, which is terrifying when you think about it, but it was all up to them. And He was thinking about them. But He was thinking, did you know, He was also thinking about us, that somehow He was looking down through time and He saw Bill, and He saw Gene, and He saw Katia, and He saw Kennedy, and He saw all these people. He saw us, and He prayed for us. And He said, what I want for them is unity. What I want for them is to be one. I want them to be one. I want them, notice how He puts it, to be perfected in unity. I want them to be a family. I want them to be together, to do life together, to agree about the most important things, to meet together and encourage each other. I want them to be a family. That's what He was thinking about. And so the Sundays that I've been here this month, we've talked about the topic of unity. And the first thing we talked about was that this is Jesus' intention for His people. Jesus' intention for His people was not 2,000 different groups with 4,000 different names. Jesus' goal, intention for His group was not, you know, individual Christians all doing their own thing, but for believers to all be together. That's what Jesus and the Father have going on. Jesus was praying and asking the Father to make it happen, but it's not magical. It doesn't just happen because you and I have something to do. And what you and I have to do, we talked about 2 weeks ago, we have to love each other. Paul said that beyond everything I've told you so far in Colossians 3, he said, I want you to put on love. Remember the garment, like a garment. I want you to take off those old, nasty, filthy, bad garments of sin and selfishness. And I want you to take as love and like a garment, I want you to put it on. And when you love each other, then you will be unified. You will have unity. And that's how unity happens. And there's one more thing that I want to talk about with that, because love is so badly misunderstood. Because love, to a lot of people, means do what you want, live like you want, believe like you want, and I'm going to love you, which means we just ignore all that and just go on together. Or that if I love you, I actually encourage you, and I'm going to promote that. I'm going to say to you, well, I don't agree with what you're doing, but you do you, and that's awesome that you're self-actualizing. That's what love is. So we have to understand how all of that works. And there's one more thing that I want to talk about that, and it's we'll begin in Ephesians 4. Basically, what we're going to... I'm convinced that the sermon that you're about to hear... So I just want to go ahead and... I'm going to go on record about this. The sermon that you're about to hear will be one of the most remarkable sermons that you'll ever hear. It is a sermon that will be remembered throughout coming years. I'm fully convinced that the sermon that you're about to hear will be used by older preachers and teachers teaching younger men how to preach, that they will pull out this sermon and say, listen to this sermon. Listen carefully, take notes. Everything he does, do the opposite. This is the worst kind of sermon. It's got 7 points. It has next to no application. It does everything that they tell you not to do, this sermon does. It's atrocious. But it has to be that way because of the material. So here's what I hope you will do. First of all, I hope that you will follow along. Really, this is going to be more Bible study than sermon. It's really going to be a study. And so to study it, you really have to be looking at it. So I hope that you'll get a Bible or, you know, if you must, an electronic device, and that you'll look at the passages that we're talking about and actually read them. And I hope that you might be motivated to write some things down and maybe at some point this week to pull it back out and look at it again. You're going to have to. If you're going to get anything out of it, you're going to have to. Because I'm going to give you in preaching, you know, it's like you teach them what the passage says and then you tell them how to apply. You're only getting half of that. You're not getting the application. You're going to have to figure that out. And I hate that. It's horrible. But it's how it has to be. Or we can, Eddie was talking about, you know, Eddie kind of was shaded me a little bit there, so sort of on the sly, but Eddie was like, well, you know, you ate this morning and it's going to be a while, but you'll eat lunch again. And, well, I mean, it would be like supper if we did this right. So I'm going to give you half of it. I hope that you'll write some things down, take it home, and look at it again at some point, make some applications. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to start. So love is much misunderstood by people. Love, without a solid foundation of truth, is catastrophic. Love without a solid foundation of truth is catastrophic. To say what you're doing is not according to truth, but I love you, so I'm going to encourage you in it, is a catastrophe. It's a disaster. So that's what this passage gets into. Now, I want you to notice some things about this. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. What Paul is talking about is that Jesus gave gifts to the church. When Jesus went back to heaven, he sent back to the church some gifts. That's G-I-F-T-S, presents, not for the you younger crowd, gifts, G-I-F, not that, but get presents. He sent us blessings. And those blessings he talks about in verse 11. He says that Jesus gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and, now these next two words go together. Instead of an and, there really ought to be a hyphen. Pastor teachers. That's the same thing. So, Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor. What's a pastor? An elder. Who's supposed to teach? What do all of those things have in common? They're all teachers. Don't miss that. What Paul wants to emphasize that Jesus gave to the church is teachers. People who will teach the church the truth. Not feed it meals, not coach it in sports, not, you know, organize amusement park trips. Nothing wrong with all that stuff. But for the church to be everything the church is supposed to be, it absolutely has to be taught. It must be taught. The most important thing that we do as a church is teach and learn. It's not even close. When God gave gifts to the church, He gave teachers, not coaches, not entertainment directors, not band leaders. He gave teachers. Nothing wrong with all that stuff. But that's what He gave. The teaching is to create unity. Verse 13, by the way, notice in verse 12, it says that the teachers, of which we still have two of these in the flesh, evangelists like me, pastors like Troy, Neil, and Ray, their job is to equip the saints. That's everybody else. The job of teachers is to equip the saints to do the work. For what? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Right? So, the teaching is for the purpose of creating unity. If we don't have teaching, then what? But I'm unity. If we have false teaching, we have no unity. If we teach it, but don't take it, we don't have unity. So the teaching creates unity when it's accepted and lived. False beliefs are eliminated, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So as we're teaching and you're accepting, we're eliminating false beliefs. We're eliminating false doctrine. We're eliminating wrong thinking by speaking the truth in love. Now, that I put that phrase in quotes because that's exactly what Paul said, and I want you to notice it. Do you notice there's the love, but there's what else? The truth, right? When you love other Christians, you tell them the truth. You don't tell them they're okay when they're not. You don't say to them, that's awesome. You figured out who you are. Go be you if it's wrong. In the church, our job is to speak truth in love. That's the connection between the two. And what we're going to talk about this morning from Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 is what that truth is. What's the truth? What is it? What is the body of teaching that we're supposed to teach and you're supposed to accept? What is it? Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. No overstatement to say this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. This is as important as it gets. To know this passage, to be able to quote this passage, and to know what this passage means, absolutely essential. What Paul is talking about in this passage is the foundation of unity. If somebody says, we're unified, but they don't have these seven things, they're not unified. They're not unified. These seven things together make up the foundation of unity. What are they? Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is, notice the word, the repetition of the word one, right? Paul could have said, there is one, colon, that, but he didn't. What did he do? He repeats it because he wants to emphasize it. There's one body, then there's one what? One spirit, and then what? One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now, we're going to look at those individually, as much as I hate to tell you that. We're going to look at all those individually, hopefully briefly, but we're going to look at them individually. But I want you to look at those as a group, those seven things. I want you to first of all look at those. Does anything stand out to you as a group? Or could you take them and group them in certain ways? Are there some things that go together that make a group in and of themselves? I would say a couple of things about that. First of all, notice that the Trinity is there. Notice that the Trinity is there. Spirit, Lord, God. We'll talk about who that is exactly in a moment. So the Trinity is there. But who else is there? The Trinity is there, but you're there too. You're also there because you're the one that has to get baptized. You're there too. You're the one who has to get baptized. You're the one, along with all the other believers who make up the body. And you're the one that has the hope for the future. So God is there. You're there. I would also ask you to notice that these three address our past, our present, and our future. You're baptized for what reason? To get rid of your past sin. Once you're baptized, you're now part of the body, but what? You're hoping for the future. So your past, your present, your future are all there. And taking all of these together, this is what the Bible refers to as, quote, the faith. Okay, so notice all seven of them are there. The Trinity is there. You're there. And all six of those truths together make up the faith. Okay? Notice that there are seven of them. Why are there seven? Because seven is a perfect number. I don't know why. It just is. Seven is a perfect number. Seven. These seven ones are the perfect foundation for perfect unity. What did Jesus say in His prayer? I want them to be what? Perfected in unity. Seven ones, perfect unity. So what are they? First of all, the body. When Paul talks about the body, what does he mean? What we're going to do here, for the most part, is camp out in Ephesians. What I want you to see is that when you're reading something and trying to interpret it, don't leave the book yet. Don't leave the book yet. When you read something and you're trying to interpret it, don't go, okay, that's Ephesians 4. Now let me go look at a bunch of cross references. Oh, Genesis says that. Romans says that. Ezekiel, don't do that. Right? When we want to understand something, what do we look at? We look at the passage. What else? Well, then what? The context. Then the section. Then the book. And then the rest of the Bible. I'm going to show you as we look at this, if we just hang out more or less exclusively, I don't know what that means, more or less, it's either exclusive or it isn't. It won't be exclusive. But more or less, we're going to stay in Ephesians. And what I want you to see is how much we can gain about this from just Ephesians by looking at the book. So one body. Paul tells us in Ephesians what the body is. What is it? Paul tells us what the body's the church. He says, notice how he defines it. You don't have to look at that and go, I wonder what that is. You don't have to look at that and say, oh, I think Colossians did. He says it. He says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 that the body is the church. He says that. The church here, now the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, is used three ways. In our world, it's used 50 ways. In the New Testament, it's used three ways. Not for a building. They didn't have them. Right? Nobody said, back in Paul's day, nobody said, I can't go this Saturday. I've got to clean the church. That's a big job. This church needs a lot of cleaning. I don't mean the building. Right? The church is not the building. They didn't have those. In the New Testament, nobody said, I'm a member of the Baptist church. What member? What are you? I'm a member of the Methodist church. And I'm not hating on either one of those. I'm just saying that nobody said that. How come? There were no denominations. None. Which should tell us something. If there were no denominations when God made the church, what? There shouldn't be any. But anyway. Oh, so the three ways that church is used in the New Testament. Universal church, all Christians in the whole world. Local church, a group of Christians in a specific place who work together. And a lot of people want to fight me on this one. But that's okay, I'll fight. I'll fight this. I will fight you on this. I don't know. I'll die on this hill. I don't know why people fight this or if people hate it so much. But the word church in the New Testament means also the assembly. It is perfectly acceptable for you to say, I'm going to church. It happened while I was in church, and we got out of church. I don't know why people hate that so much. It's in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14. It's there. People say, oh, no, no. We don't go to church. We are the church. We go to worship. That's what's not in the New Testament. That is what's not in the New Testament. But I digress. So the body is the church. The body is the church. Now, when we talk about this, we've got to stay biblical. When we talk about this, we've got to stay biblical. Here's what we know about the church. The church is one, the body is one, as opposed to many. The body is one, as opposed to many. God doesn't have 2,000 churches. God doesn't have 2,000 denominations. God has one church. Now, we need to stay biblical on that. Yes, it is exclusive. He only has one. But sometimes we get a little off on this. You remember when the disciples came up to Jesus and said, hey, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them. And Jesus said what? Leave them alone. Stop being so exclusive in the wrong way. We do that all the time. But the body is also one because it's composed of many. It's composed of many. That is, many individuals. Now, the church is diverse, but we've got to have biblical diversity. We can't be unbiblical with our diversity. We can't say anybody, everybody is welcome, every lifestyle, every belief, everything, because we're supposed to be diverse. That's not biblical diversity. The Bible says diversity is God puts in the body what He wants. And if He doesn't want it, it should not be there. That's the body. There's one body. There's one Spirit. What does that mean? He said, well, I know what it means. It's capitalized. It has to be the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, but the capital doesn't matter here. Right? It is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, one of the big emphases in Ephesians is the Holy Spirit. You could do a whole 3-month study on the Holy Spirit from Ephesians. The main emphasis in the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians of the Holy Spirit, the main emphasis is the privileges we have in the Spirit. When you became a Christian, if you are, the Holy Spirit sealed you. That is, He marked you. The Holy Spirit put a mark on you and said, you're God's. You belong to Him. The Holy Spirit does that. It is through the Holy Spirit, Paul said, that we have our access to God. Everything you get from God, you get from the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of your strength. Paul said, I pray that you will be strengthened in the inner man through His Spirit. And the Spirit is the source of our unity. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What I want to talk about for a minute is, and my font didn't transfer, that should say our. What I want to talk about for a minute is not the privileges we have in the Spirit, but our responsibilities. Your responsibility is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Your responsibility is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean you feel warm and fuzzy? Does it mean you get chills? Does it mean you jump up and down and yell? I'm not making fun of anybody. This is what a lot of people believe. Is that what it means? It isn't. Here's what it means. It means that you get into the Word of God as much and as deep as you possibly can, because the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you have to be filled with the Bible. And Paul says, you must pray in the Spirit. That's not anything crazy. That's not anything wild. All that means is that you pray the way the Spirit wants you to pray. How do you know what that is? You read the Bible. That's it. Bible reading and prayer. That's the Holy Spirit. He says there's one hope. One hope. Hope looks toward the future. What does he mean that there is one hope? What is your hope? You have one. If you're a Christian, you're hoping for one thing and one thing only. What is it? What is the one thing? It's heaven. We'll go outside Ephesians for a minute because he doesn't get specific, but there are other passages that do. Your hope is the hope of heaven. Now, I want to really make a point about this. A lot of people say it doesn't matter what you believe about the end times or eternity, just get it right so that you're on the right side of it when it happens. And I don't believe that Paul would agree with that. A lot of people say, look, amillennial or amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, rapture, no rapture, resurrection, no resurrection, heaven, soul sleep, doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. As long as you are on the right side of it, it doesn't matter what you believe about the last things. I don't believe that. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, he's praying. And he says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Paul didn't say, don't worry about the end times, just get it right so that you're on the right side of it. He said, I'm praying so that you will know what's coming. You need to know what's coming. And there's a couple of reasons for that. To guard against wrong hopes. Because a lot of people's hopes for the end of time is physical. They're hoping for something physical. I want something. Maybe I'm going to live forever on this earth. Maybe I'm going to go to heaven and there's going to be a street of gold and I'm going to bring my hammer and chisel and chisel some of that off and go buy myself a bigger mansion. All of that's carnal. All of that's physical. It's all worldly and it's all wrong. It also, we need to understand it because it guards against blasphemous hope. A lot of people say that when it's all said and done, if you're saved, you're going to become God. Or you're going to become a God. Or you're going to become part of God. That's blasphemy. You can't ever be God. That's blasphemous. Understanding what's going to happen at the end of time will motivate us by having the right hope. Heaven is real. A lot of people say, well, when it's all over, you're either going to go nowhere, you're going to be gone and cease to exist, or you won't know anything. Well, then what difference does it make what I do? I mean, tonight I was planning on being at church. There's a playoff game tonight. If when I die, I don't know anything, I'm just going to stay home and y'all can fend for yourselves. I mean, why bother? Also because heaven won't be a letdown. Man, oh man, oh man. You ever hear people, what are we going to do? Oh, what are we going to do in heaven? Sit around? Do anything? We're just going to sit there? I know y'all like to sing. I like to sing. Jeffrey, I got a video, by the way, of what you led while I was gone. I'll take that up with you later. But I like to sing, too. Not as much as y'all do, but I do like it. But, I mean, I think, even for Jay, I think, nothing but singing for eternity, I mean, okay, maybe. I don't know for me. But heaven won't be a letdown. People are worried they're going to be bored. What am I going to do? Just going to sit around. Sure, I'll have a mansion, but I won't be doing anything. None of that's true. Heaven will be a perfect place of perfect activity, perfect involvement, perfect engagement, perfect fellowship in every way. It's not going to be a letdown. So why do we need to know that? Because if you're worried that heaven's going to be a letdown, you might let down in what you're doing here. So we have to know that stuff. One Lord. When the New Testament uses the word Lord, it's almost always Jesus. Not always, but almost always. When the New Testament uses Lord, it's almost always Jesus. The word Lord means here, now in the Old Testament, it's different. But in the New Testament, it means one whose authority must be obeyed. One whose authority must be obeyed. If Jesus wants it, you have to do it. If He doesn't want you to do it, you can't do it, period. Now, one word that the Bible uses, that Ephesians uses, for Jesus is the word head. And it uses it a couple of different ways. First of all, notice in chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, he put all things in subjection under his, Jesus. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Notice it doesn't say he gave him to be head. It says he gave him as head over all things. God made Jesus head of everything. And then he took Jesus as head of everything and gave him to the church and said, hey, y'all get the one who's over everything. He's yours. That's what that means. And then he's also in 5:23 the head of the church. The first is given for our comfort. Jesus, who rules everything, belongs to us. The second is given for command. Jesus tells us what to do. One faith, he says, one faith. I want you to notice the difference between faith and the faith. There's a difference, is there not, Ray? There's a difference between faith and the faith. Faith means your personal belief. You believe in God. The faith means something else. A couple of verses about that. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Paul said to Timothy, some will fall away from the faith. The faith is, well, here's what it is. The faith is the lone authentic body of beliefs and practices delivered by Jesus and binding for salvation on you and me. That's what the faith is. All right? The faith is a body of belief. Jesus gave it one time for all time. It is our obligation to believe it and do it. That's what that means. That's what the faith is. He then talks about baptism. Baptism is water. Baptism for the forgiveness of sin. That's just what it is. Baptism. When you look at everything the Bible says about baptism, it is baptism, it is immersion, that's what the word means, in water for the forgiveness of sin. Paul himself did this. Paul did this. He was told to be saved, arise and be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins. Paul did it. Paul told other people to do it. Paul told other people to do it. When Paul was preaching to people, one thing he told them to do was to be baptized. That's what he told them. He wrote about it. When Paul wrote about salvation, he talked about baptism. Romans 6, Galatians 3. By the way, so did Peter. By the way, so did John. That's what baptism is. And that's what it does. And then one God. Notice what he says. Let's read that, then we'll wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Notice he elaborates more than he does just on just about anything else here. Look at verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the operative word. It's all. Anytime the Bible repeats itself, you should take note. When the Bible repeats itself, it is trying to call our attention to something. God is the Father of all, through all, in all, and over all. So notice what he says. God is the Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. Those four phrases describe his relationship to the church. Those four phrases describe his relationship to the church based on what Paul has already said in the book of Ephesians. God is the Father of all. He is the head of the family. God is over all. He rules the nation of God's people, us. God is through all. He works through the body. And God is in all. He lives in His temple. Paul has already said those four things in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:6 is reflecting back on Ephesians 1 and 2, where he talked about the family, the nation, the temple, and the body. One God with those relationships to the church. It's going to give just a little tiny bit of application before we do. This is the end of this series. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin a new series for the month of February on godly living in ungodly times. The first lesson will be from Matthew 5, Salt and Light. Tonight, we're going to be talking about to try to keep your seat, try not to jump up and down, try not to cheer too loudly. Old Testament sacrifice. I know. That's way too exciting for a Sunday night, because you're going to get all fired up, then you won't be able to go to sleep. I know, and I hate to do that to you. I know you look at that and say, that's got to be the most boring topic I've ever heard of in my entire life. It won't be, I promise. If you'll come, if you'll give it a try, just give it one try. I promise it won't be. It'll be exciting. It'll be inspirational. It'll be fun. I promise. So come back tonight at 6. Let's give it a shot. If you come and it's not, you still have to keep coming back. You can't just stay home, but whatever. So what do we do with all that? Just very quickly. And if you want to take out your book to the song Jay mentioned, you can. If not, we'll have it here on the PowerPoint. So this is the foundation of unity. This is what everything is based on. But our job, according to Paul, we have a job here. Our job is to preserve the unity, right? God made it. God created it. Now we have to preserve it, right? It's like the union, the American union, the nation, our nation, right? Our forefathers created a union of states. They did that. It's created. It's already here. What's our job? Keep it together. Right? Our job is not to mess it up. Our job is not to destroy it. Our job is to keep together what they did. And the same thing is true here. If you're a Christian, your job is to keep this church together. We do that, Paul says, by walking worthily. That means doing the right thing, living the right way. And we also do it by being humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, and loving. Yes, tolerant. That's a Bible word. I want you to notice those two things, because those last two things don't always go together. That middle thing, walk worthy, do the right thing, a lot of times people who are good at that are mean and harsh and narrow. A lot of times people who do the last thing, humble people, gentle people, tolerant people, don't take seriously the command to do the right thing. Our job is to do the right thing, to be patient with other people, and to keep this thing together. That's our job. All of us need to examine ourselves. What I'm doing right now, is it conducive to the church's unity or not? What I'm doing right now, am I helping the church to stay together and grow? Am I damaging the church? Am I dividing it or harming it? Or am I not doing anything? If I went away, would it even make a difference? It would make a difference very much to us. But would it make a difference to the work that the church is trying to do? Are you involved and active? So these are the things that we need to think about. We're going to sing very, very appropriately this song, God's Family. And as we do that, I hope that you'll think about those things. If you're not a believer, we've talked to Christians this morning. That's what we do, right? Church is designed by God to address believers. We don't typically address unbelievers. That's not the purpose of church. So we've been talking to believers. If you're not a Christian and wonder about what it means, how to do that, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you are a Christian and there's some help that you need, we want to talk to you about that. Whatever your need is this morning, we are here to help you. We want to do that. We'd love to talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.